We are looking at Revelation, the chapter 1, and the verses 9 to 20. And we left off in our consideration of those verses in the midst of looking at the particulars of the description given us of the Lord Jesus. We considered where he was seen, how he was dressed, and how he was described. And we noted that it was a sevenfold description. We thought of what it was we were taught about his head, his eyes, his feet, his voice. Now we note the fact that his right hand is referred to. And he had in his right hand seven stars. Here is the Saviour's scepter. We are told in verse 20 that the stars are the angels of the seven churches. The word translated here as angel simply means messenger. Angels are the messengers of God. The same word is used of John the Baptist, Matthew chapter 11 and the verse 10. The seven stars symbolize the ministers of the seven churches in Asia who are the messengers of God unto the churches. The preacher of the word of Christ is his chief instrument of rule amongst his people. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Hebrews chapter 13 and the verse 17. The scepter has no power of itself, but it derives its power and its authority from the one who holds it. We do not believe in any mystical priestly power pertaining to the office of a minister. Rather, the minister's power is derived from his relationship to Christ. Many ministers have no power. They are like Samson. They have departed from the Lord and forfeited his power. But those who walk with God have power, even the authority of Christ, and must be obeyed in the Lord. There is a useful analogy of this truth in the scepter of Ahasuerus, the king, in the book of Esther. It was by the pointing of the scepter that the king made known his will and manifested his favor. Those who approached the king were required to acknowledge the power of the scepter by touching it, by submitting to it. Esther chapter 4, verse 11, and chapter 5, verse 2. Preaching is an ordinance of God. It is his power unto salvation. To despise it is to dishonor God and incur his wrath. Notice what is said about Christ's mouth. And out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. Out of the mouth of Christ goes forth indeed a sharp, two-edged sword. God has put forth his power in creation by the word of his mouth. He has, and he will again, in a universal fashion, put forth his power and judgment against his enemies by the word of his mouth. When the word of God goes forth powerfully in mercy, the sinner who is the subject of that mercy is regenerated, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of the incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. When the word of God goes forth powerfully in judgment, then the subject of that judgment will be cut off forever. The word is the sword of destruction, which according to chapter 19 and verse 15 of this book, the world shall see when Christ returns, and by which he shall smite the rebellious nations of the earth. Paul, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and the verse 8, tells us that Antichrist shall be destroyed by this very weapon. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Men shall yet feel the terrible power of the word that they have so lightly esteemed when preached by God's servants. The countenance of Christ is described for us. His countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. The last mentioned feature is the Saviour's face. It will be the last aspect of our Saviour the redeemed will behold. And they shall see his face. and his name shall be in their foreheads. Revelation chapter 22 and the verse 4. Seeing him in his beauty, they will be like him. It will be what Moses experienced in a measure when he saw the glory of the Lord in Exodus 33:18-23. He saw only a fleeting glimpse of the glory of God and was not permitted to see his face, for no mortal man may do so and live, but in our resurrected bodies, when the mortal believer shall have put on immortality, we shall be able to look upon the glorious face of the Lord Jesus and live. We shall not only look upon his glory, but we shall share in his glory. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Matthew chapter 13, verse 43. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. 1 John chapter 3 and the verse 2. The believer ought to bear some likeness to his glorious Lord, even while pilgrimaging through this world. The process of sanctification is set forth in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and the verse 18. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Fellowship with Christ, beholding his countenance in the mirror of the Word, and in prayer, will stamp his likeness upon us. Who is she that looketh forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners? Song of Solomon, chapter 6 and the verse 10. Something of the shining glory of our Saviour's countenance ought to be reflected in ours, even while we are still in the midst of this earth's sin. As the moon's fairness is but a reflection of the sun's glory, so let our countenance be turned toward Christ and shine in this dark world with something of his brightness and beauty. After all, the whole purpose of the gospel is to call us to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and the verse 14. We come now to consider the power of the vision, and we will look first at the unworthiness of the saint. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Verse 17. Just the sight of Christ, even when he appears on an errand of mercy, overcomes the believer, even one as strong in grace as John the Apostle. How unfitted we are for heaven and the presence of God. Pride makes us consider ourselves ever ready for the presence of God, and little preparation is taken before prayer or worship. Pride in self has made us complacent and presumptuous regarding coming before the Lord. We may, it is true, come with boldness, but let it be that humble boldness, a strong faith in the promise of God, coupled with a strong sense of our unworthiness. Also note the fearfulness of the believer. John's falling down in fear and dread serves to remind us that the believer has not been delivered entirely from sin and its accompanying sense of guilt and condemnation. It is true that the child of God is free from condemnation with regards to God's eternal punishment. But with regard to our day-to-day walk, we are conscious of the sinful nature that yet abides within. There is yet a remnant of that fear that gripped Adam in the Garden of Eden. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. Genesis chapter 3, verses 8-10. While we remain in the body, that dread will remain, for it is the inseparable companion of our sin. John had confidently laid his head upon the Saviour's breast many years before, while the Saviour had walked among men with his glory veiled. Now when he sees the Saviour in his glory, John attempts no such familiarities. Then thirdly, consider the effect of a sight of the glorious Saviour. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Verse 17. There is a slaying effect wrought upon the earthly element of our being. All bodily strength was taken from John by the sight of Christ. In essence, we have the work of sanctification demonstrated. Communion and close fellowship with Christ slay the fleshly appetites and desires of the flesh and free the spiritual aspirations of the new nature from the constraints that the flesh exercises upon them. Paul deals with this matter in Romans chapter 7. He there sets forth the two warring elements within his being, the flesh and the spirit, the new and the old natures, verses 22 and 23. He cries aloud for deliverance, asking in verse 24 the question, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Deliverance from the dominion of the flesh there is, and that through the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul answers his own question with the triumphant and joyful announcement, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 25. Paul elaborates on this deliverance in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, when he says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians chapter 2 and the verse 22. The death he speaks of is the death of the flesh, and the living he speaks of is the outworking of the life of Christ in his life. Thus the flesh is slain, and the spirit flourishes. This is essentially illustrated by John's falling at the feet of Christ as one dead, and then being raised to experience heavenly things and to undertake the great work of recording the visions that are about to be unfolded to him. John's experience was that of many of the prophets of old. Consider just some of the accounts given us by the men of God in time past. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 28. Daniel chapter 8, verse 18. And chapter 10, verses 8 to 9. Also verse 17. And also Habakkuk chapter 3 and the verse 16. We come fourthly to the tenderness of the Saviour. He laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive for evermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Verses 17 and 18. Fear not. The child of God has nothing to fear from a sight of the Saviour. Where there is fear, the Saviour seeks to reassure the fearful one. How often the Lord has uttered these words to his people. They were first uttered to Abram. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Genesis chapter 15, verse 1. These words of promise and comfort followed Abram's refusal of any reward from the king of Sodom for the rescue he had effected of them from the hands of Chedorlaomer. The Lord swiftly assures Abram that he would be his protector and reward. Here in Revelation chapter 1 and the verse 17, we have the last occurrence of such an assurance. It was admirably suited to one who was suffering for Christ in the midst of a terrible time of persecution. The title, The First and the Last, is similar to that which the Saviour has already employed twice in verses 8 and 11, and again here in verse 17. Alpha and Omega is an employment of the first and the last letter of the Greek alphabet. The title is found in chapter 2 and the verse 8, and chapter 22 in the verse 13. The Lord Jesus will have the last word in all matters. When men have done their worst, the Saviour will have the final say. While men are raging forth their bitter opposition and apparently reigning supreme in this world, just remember that the Lord Jesus is the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder, and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Psalm 2, verses 1 to 5. In faith, let us laugh with God at man's rebellion, and wait patiently for the Lord to arise and speak that last and awful word that will end man's defiance. Christ declared himself to be he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive for evermore. Amen, and have the keys of hell and of death. At a time when many saints were being cruelly put to death, and undoubtedly John would have been feeling his separation from them in their hour of trial, the Lord reminds his servant that he is the conqueror of death. Death, in truth, holds no fear for the child of God. If David, in an age when the fullness of gospel light was not yet given to the saints, was able to say, Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me, Psalm 23 in the verse 4, how much more ought we, who enjoy the full revelation of God, fear no evil upon death's approach? Upon those occasions when thoughts of death arise to trouble us, call to mind, dear Christian, the words of the Saviour in John chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. We come, fifthly, to the purpose of this vision. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Verse 19. John must tell the things that he saw. It was for this reason that John was shown them. He was made an eyewitness and must testify before men of what he had seen. With Peter, the writers of the New Testament can say, For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 16. Paul likewise was privileged to see things that were for the instruction of the church. But arise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes, and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Acts chapter 26, the verses 16 to 18. Converted, called, and holy men are the vessels by which the truth of God is disseminated abroad. The knowledge is gained from Christ. Educational institutions run on biblical principles may hone and enhance the natural and God-given mental gifts of the servant of God, but the message he is sent to preach must come from Christ. The messenger must proclaim the things that are. There are matters that are. They are fixed. They have taken place. The moral law of God is something that is. The depravity of man is something that is. The guilt and condemnation of man is something that is. The death of Christ upon the cross of Calvary for his people is something that is. The resurrection of Christ on the third day, the first day of the week, is something that is. The ascension of Christ to his Father's right hand, where he ever lives to intercede for his people, is something that is. These truths must be proclaimed by the servant of God, for they are essential elements of the message of God. There are things which the preacher may lay before men as having taken place, as symbolized in the parable in Matthew chapter 22. Tell them which are bidden, Behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. verse 4. The work of atonement is finished, and all that is required for the salvation of the sinner is in place. These are things that are. But there are things which shall be hereafter. These too must be preached. The Lord Jesus was going to show them to John, that he might write them down for the instruction of the church. Many, sadly and inexplicably, despise the study of prophecy, and belittle those who would endeavour to understand the words of Christ. Such an attitude is not in keeping with the import of these instructions to John. Here it is the Saviour's wish that the church be acquainted with the things to come which have been revealed in Scripture. Paul said when he wrote to the Thessalonians that he did not wish them to be ignorant of what the future held for the child of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. Ignorance is the field in which the devil grows his best crops. Much that is preached and written to the shame of the work of God would have received no hearing had God's people only been instructed in the things which shall be hereafter as they ought to have been. Sinners need to be instructed in the things which shall be hereafter. They need to be told that there are things to come. Let us follow Paul's example when he witnessed to Felix in Acts 24 and verse 25. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled. Indeed, let us follow the Saviour's example. For he spoke much of judgment to come and the wrath that awaits guilty sinners. The duty given to Ezekiel is the duty of every preacher today. So thou, O son of man, I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore thou shalt hear the word at my mouth, and warn them from me. Ezekiel chapter 33 and the verse 7. May the Lord bless these deliberations to the benefiting of his saints and to the glory of his name. Amen.